Good morning, sisters. We have three chapters today, 2 Samuel 8, 9, and 10, none of which are easy to read. And I will read them, and then we will go to some parallel verses to see Christ our Savior. If you'd pray with me again, please. O Holy Spirit, we lean on you as you wrote these down, these stories for us in detail. And today we're a little mystified, Lord, as to how it can apply to us. So I ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your leadership, to your kingship, you, the Prince of Peace, and what you have promised to bring and have already brought and are seated above until your enemies are made your footstool. Lord, we look to that. We also are seated with you above, positionally finished in you, as we even finish our race here. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us, your unmerited favor, your compassion to the guilty, and we receive it with joy. Amen. This is 2 Samuel chapter 8. And again, I'm going to read. I'll make some commentary, but let me just say, as we begin to read of the battles that David carries out to solidify Israel and Judah and bring about the promises of the Lord that were predicted of where their lands would be. So some of this, he's taking back areas that they have lost. And actually, in Israel's history, in David's time is the furthest and the closest they ever got to fulfilling that. They never did fulfill at all. And so in the future kingdom, when Christ comes, that will be fulfilled. And there will be wonderful reconciliation for some of these countries that he's coming against now. And so remember this as we read the war parts, is that the Lord in his sovereignty and perfect justice uses us both to bless the people of the earth, to bless and to judge one another. When one does not listen and keeps doing terrible, he will raise up another country to take it over, and vice versa. And this has gone on and on through history. And what he judges is when that country that overcomes rejoices over the hardships of the one being overcome. He is not pleased with that. And so then they later have another judgment. So we never rejoice in the downfall of others, but rather identify that this is us. We too have fallen, that when his heaviness falls on one, we pray, we intercede, we're careful to not be tempted with the same things, but to be careful. So there are huge spiritual parallels with the wars that are fought here, and yet it's hard to reconcile some of it to the person of Jesus. So I will have more Old Testament and New Testament passages in a minute. So hear the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 8, 9, and 10. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Metheg Amah from the control of the Philistines. This was their capital city with a cluster of villages around it. It meant bridle, the part that controlled it all. David also defeated the Moabites. Now, this is where Jordan is today. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. Now, just as a way of backdrop, when Joshua was going to cross the river after Moses died, some of the Israelites did stay on the east side of the Jordan, and the land of the Moabites was given to the Israelites on the east side, not just the west side of the river. And they were instructed that now when we fight, the men of you have to come over and help us. Just because you're in the peaceful part doesn't mean you don't have to help. Okay, so it had been an assigned part. So apparently Moab had taken those things back. We also know that when David was escaping from Saul, he took his parents, his father and mother, to the king of Moab to watch them, while his brothers followed him to the stronghold. And then the prophet comes and says, David, don't stay in the stronghold anymore. And he escapes moreover into the land of the Philistines. We never hear of his father and mother again. So some think they were killed, so that this might be retribution, because you remember that his own grandmother was a Moabitess, Ruth. So you think, how could this be? It is a kingly thing he's doing in obedience to God to bring the kingdom under the proper boundaries which God has set. And every nation is given boundaries. And these are not nations that were just given boundaries, but people who lived murderously, killing their children, lots of false gods, terrible things, that he would go a long time before he moved in judgment again. One time he says to the Israelites in Egypt, you can't come back until the time of the Amorites has reached its fullness. He allows a long time for people to repent before the axe falls. And so we only trust God in this. And David's just a man like us. But he is executing, as a king, judgments to restore Israel to its boundaries. This is also, this cord thing about measuring out people. It's another way of saying it wasn't about who they were. It was just an even measure. He was going to ferret out two-thirds of them. And so we do not see here the killing of women and children, just the warriors. And this is also in obedience to Deuteronomy that says, do not kill parents for the sins of children, nor children for the sins of parents. So he's not sinning in that way in this. He is simply taking over those that have come against him. They brought him tribute. This is a prophecy from from Isaiah about the Lord, and it says, I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered, Seir, the enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. This was both fulfilled in David, but later in Christ, he will overcome, and he does come to establish a kingdom for 1,000 years when he comes. Moreover, David defeated, I'm in verse 3, moreover, David defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehab, the king of Zobah, when he went to restore his monument at the Euphrates River. Now, this is way up in the Syria area. Which part of their land went that far? Way above the Sea of Galilee. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. That made me sad. But it's like us destroying people's tanks. Okay, this is how they fought and went. And so he cripples their army. It takes a long time to get those horses back. So you would have to put a horse down if you hamstrung him. You cut the muscles in the back of his leg, and then he can't walk. But he doesn't say you hamstrung the men. Okay, it's the horses. He stops them. He captures the men. You see in this always making them submissive to his reign. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Tabah and Berothah, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over this king who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. So he's giving them to the Lord, not accumulating just a name for himself. Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. verse 13. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. This is the area where Sodom and Gomorrah were. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. This is the land that Lot had chosen. Okay, so now he's gone, and the Edomites, this is Esau's place. He now is king over that. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Jeruah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Now, this does parallel the kingdom of Christ, who does give us jobs. He has assigned jobs to us to do while he is gone. He has created a body with gifts that he gave to us to serve one another. In Saul's kingdom, he just had Abner. Abner was his right-hand man. You don't see all of this good governance, recorders, people who are taking care of the administration. David is a good administrator. And he has people who do, he has armies that protect just the city. He has armies that go out. He is in between cavalry. He's very sophisticated and intelligent in the way that he builds up his army. I don't know, you know, other than David's sons were priests, they are not of the Levites. But they serve with the priests at this point. There's all that's said about it. But it certainly parallels our call in Christ that we are now royal. We have a royal priesthood to our God, all of us, male and female alike. We serve him and we serve one another. Chapter 9. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." Now remember, we read about him. They were fleeing. His nurse dropped him. As a very young child, it probably broke both feet and they didn't set him. So he has been hobbled all his life. "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel of Lo-Debar." So King David had him brought from Lo-Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." So you think, gosh, they're farming for provisions, and yet David's going to provide. So there's this wealth being built up. Plus, the servant is going to be wealthy from building up the land. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. Now, we will see him later. Chapter 10. In the course of time, The king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. Now, this is the second we've seen in this reading where he exercises justice, but he also exercises remembrance and kindness to that which he've received. This we can see in Jesus as the perfect judge. He will not judge just by what his eyes see, but he sees the heart. And we will reap what we sow. And he does not forget your good works or the things you have done. And he has forgiven your transgressions. But he judges. Someday he will judge those that have overcome the saints, those who have killed and martyred people. He will remember. People will be held accountable. It isn't that everything now is just peace and light and nothing matters anymore. Christ was given by God to pay the price for our sin, and that is what he carries out. But with it, because of that, he has the right to judge. So keep that in mind as we keep seeing the judgments of David, both what we consider like yikes and then the ones that are very kind. They are both appropriate. When David's men, now he's sending his men to express kindness, when David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite commanders said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending envoys to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beard, and cut off their garments at the buttocks and sent them away. So now they usually have longer, now they got their behind showing and half a beard. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. When the Ammonites realized that they had become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah, with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. Now, it's not as if they didn't have the choice to apologize, to make retribution, to pay back, to say, I had bad advice and I followed it and I'm wrong. What can I do? Instead, they hired this 12,000 men army to come against David. On hearing this, David sent Joab, his general, out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel, deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. So he splits his to fight one way and the other way. Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. Bravely for our people and the cities of our God. This is a good leader in this. Now, he did murder Abner, so he suffers later. But in his fighting for what was right, this is how he led his men. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites realized that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. That's the ones that ran away. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the Euphrates River, and they went to Helam with Shobach and the commander of Hadadezer's army leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel And David killed 700 of their charioteers, 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been routed by Israel, they made peace, finally, with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. That ends the reading of the Samuel passage. So now I want to focus for a minute on the Messiah, the son of David, the one who was to come, and the battles that we have. I could have gone off into our own spiritual warfare, but that would be too long. I didn't have enough time for, we don't have enough time to go into all of warfare, although certainly the principles of being filled with the Spirit and covered with faith, breastplate of faith, of his righteousness, a helmet of salvation, a sword of the Spirit, the word of God, our feet shod with preparation of gospel of peace. These are tools that we put over ourselves who are Spirit-filled. And it is a good daily exercise to remember we are against not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers of the other side. In fact, we are on display for the powers of darkness as a testimony of what God has done in this section of humanity, what Christ can bring that turns the hearts of men. We're on display for a different kind of battle. And we do not war against flesh and blood in the same way. This is not to say that there are not just wars, that there's not a time for a good soldier to fight. There is sometimes there's no other choice. But the way Jesus taught was very personal and, in a word that's become unpopular today, individualistic. When he came and did the Sermon on the Mount and taught, it wasn't just to the people of Israel. He was speaking to individuals saying, when you pray, go do this. When you give, do it in this way. Blessed are you if you are poor in spirit. He uses the you word. And that's why, as Christians, we look at this first. What we have received that is personal, we are lambs that are carried in his arm, beloved, equipped with his very presence, sealed in his Holy Spirit, which is literally his Spirit coming to live in us. We have that reality as a people facing battle all day long of every sort. And so our recourse is not to overcome in the immediate, but rather recognize this is an eternal battle that will have an end when he comes. This is our piece of the battlefield. I love the parallel of Joab and Abishai saying, I'll protect you when you get too much and you protect me when you get too much. That's a good thing for believers to keep in mind, that we share. They have a storm and their church is knocked down, we bring them into our church. I mean, it's all this back and forth and remembering we're of the same people. The early church exercised this beautifully when famine hit Israel and the outlying Gentile churches saved money to send to the church in Israel. And this is before 70 AD, before they were destroyed. And so this going back and forth and being in support is rooted in good battle, okay? But now let's look at some verses about Jesus himself. And I'm going to read 1 Revelation 1:6. God has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. And to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We are not serving our own agenda, but God the Father of Jesus Christ. And he hears our prayers when our prayers are to honor his Son. The union between Father, Son, and Spirit is where we dwell. When we receive Christ, as we read last week in John 17, he comes in us, the Father, and the Son is in the Father, and the Spirit within holding us and sealing us until our day of resurrection, when we're in fullness. We are living in union with the Trinity. His plans are our plans. We look at His power for His plans and how we fit into them. Thus we have the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not empower our plans here like you do in heaven, but rather that our plans would be a reflection of what is going on in heaven. So our battle lines are different. They are to love our enemy, to give cold water to our enemy, to love those who love you, but love those who do not. Invite those who never have you back. To show, as our Heavenly Father did, an unbiased goodness of His character spread out, looking for the heart that needs to be saved, the soul that is lost, paying the penalty if they do not receive it. Glad to lay our lives down on behalf of another. The ways in which Christ sits in us, we would and should look very different. Are there times for battle cry? Yes. And it could cost you. It's not that you do not speak up. It's not that you're never mad. It's that you don't sin in it. That you speak something, you try, sometimes in deep frustration, as did Jesus. How long do I have to put up with this? And your unbelief, how long do I have to be with you when you don't recognize this? And some of that is in our battle too. And yet we are not above having sinned as He was. So we take the frustration to Him. We are in the lake in the storm. We can walk on the water if we keep our eyes. But when we fall, He'll put out His hand when we yell, "Save me," and put us back in the boat. We have a living relationship in battle that is different and new and ongoing and will conquer. This is from, I'm reading some Isaiah passages now. This is from, I believe, 51, I'm not positive, I'm sorry, but here we go. "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. And He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." So the promise that the Messiah will come and the light will go out to the Gentiles has happened, and all are called in, but He has never forgotten Israel and the promise that that house will go on and He will rule over it. So He never forgets His covenants and promises. This is one on the servant of the Lord. This is Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it and gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." Now, this is the glory of God in prophecy to bring about, to speak and have it come about and be as he says. Our Savior is bringing about the perfect justice of God the Father and the perfect mercy of God the Father. This is a calming, I think, a peaceful place in a time of social unrest for us to remember that he is in charge, that he is not forgetting, that he will have warnings and things said from people surrounding everybody involved in the issues that are about us. We need to be careful with our words and listen a lot. Lord, what do I say to this person and how do I do that? If ever there was a time to, like David, inquire of the Lord, shall I do this or shall I do this? Is this the best way to show love? Or is this the best way? Or should I stay silent? These are dialogues that we in maturing need to be a part of. That we do not assume that we just know best from our training. We need the Holy Spirit to direct us in these days. Our children need to see that pattern. Our grandchildren need to see it. We care about the world we are leaving behind. And what they see and how we speak and in tenderness say, this is wrong and yes, this is this. You can stand, but also remember, we were like them. We too have made mistakes. I was thinking this week, even over the abortion issue, which is such a terrible thing right now, that I wanted to begin to say, I'm not just pro-life, I'm pro-God. That what offends me as a Christian is not only the taking of this life, it's that the solution for those people in crisis has not been offered. That Christ who died for them will supply their every need if they trust him. He will bring about support for them and their unborn child. There will be help, and he has promised it. But to say there is nothing you can do, but this is a travesty. It's against our teaching. It is not Christian of any sort. And that is the place where we say, no, I don't. I want to speak that, not just this is terrible and you realize how they do this terrible procedure. It's that they have abandoned the promise of God to provide. And we have sometimes abandoned by not being there. But many times Christians really have in the last 40 years done a lot in this issue. And still are encouraging each other to adopt. There are things that need to be put in place, like government monies towards adoption, to help families who want to, rather than just the taking of life. There are injustices galore. But our yelling, it's written in another place in the New Testament, our anger does not bring about righteousness. And, you know, when we get angry and we're trying to do that, we even get angrier. Would you just listen? And the point is, they're not hearing. There needs to be a different way, and the Lord uses consequences. And it's also a time when we look at our own consequences and really believe him for our forgiveness so that we can speak our stories to others. Those who have had abortions and been forgiven and suffered and realized this was not what God wanted, but that he redeemed my life. I want them to speak up. There's a movement now saying celebrate your abortion. They're anticipating this. Well, the other side needs to speak. My adopted children are all over this, saying, I want to do this, I want to speak that, I want to go to this, because they're so glad they were saved and that God had a plan for their lives. So we speak what we've experienced and what we hope for, but not in a way that there's no redemption. There is redemption. It's the first thing that we have as a battle with that sword that is the word of God to speak. It isn't just you will be judged, but he has been judged for your sin. Therefore, you do not have to walk in this. And when I did and he forgave me, this too can be yours. It's the way we do battle is not this traditional way of just whacking and winning. The win is for the Father. The win is in his time. many things we do in our lives and have done, we will not see the outcome till the other side. We probably will be amazed that we'll be rewarded for some things we had no idea we even did. And maybe have to apologize for things we never know we did either. But his way of reckoning is totally righteous, totally good. And so, again, I underscore our listening to him as we walk, as we pray, and to pray all kinds of prayers, the New Testament teaches. We pray always. We're in fellowship with him. But there's prayers of praise. There are prayers of intercession. There's quick prayers for somebody that you don't know. There's praying on a prayer chain when someone says, please pray. And then there's persistent waiting in prayer, just feeling with God what he's concerned about until we're shaped by it, sitting before him. This I want to grow in. I would admit I'm weak in it. I want to run from pain. And yet it is the best teacher. It is the tenderizer of hearts. It is the way we really understand the afflictions of others. And Jesus did not run from it. He is our true warrior. Remember when he said to Pilate that if my kingdom were of this world, my people would have fought. My kingdom's not of this world. We are fighting for a kingdom that is enormous, but it is not just a part of our little battle or our church thing or our town thing or our country. It's the whole world that is a part of what he's called to, this enormous kingdom of God that is full of people from all the ages that have been brought in. We'll be amazed at the millions who scream Hosanna with joy in heaven, who were taken from all the nations over time to worship him. The battle is between light and dark, good and evil, God and the devil, flesh and the spirit. And so we, because we are selfish, tend to do a lot of attention on the one that's about flesh and the spirit. And we fail a lot. We try this, we try that. But we're not as Joan of Arcish about the other battles, how we help those that are in need or are informed to know how to be of assistance for policy or acts of charity where we live, thinking of the next generations of people. Do not abandon the gospel. Always, it is the truth that Jesus saves that will set anybody free. Those are the people sitting in a dungeon without light. But God does, don't think because we're not there that God is not interested in everybody in the whole world and reaching them every single day. That's why it says in Romans, they're without excuse. They have a conscience. And they see the sun come up every morning. What he has made is a testimony that this came out of nothing and he made it. Everything we make came out of something he already made. It's right in front of us. But we have this battle of speaking truth to a world that no longer hears him. And so there are temporary, constant battles that come from disobedience that sometimes in our self-righteousness we want to say, well, if they had just done it right, they wouldn't be in this pickle. When that comes out of your mouth, get on your knees, because you too did those things and he redeemed you. Yes, there are consequences. And yes, other people cannot fix personal mistakes. They can assist with forgiveness and compassion. This is hard when it's between big policies and individual living. Very hard. And that's why I'm saying, listen, this we can learn from David. We were given a job to bear witness to the light, to be a city on the hill, to be salt, which, by the way, also stings in a wound. It isn't just that you said it wrong or it was this. Sometimes you'll hurt people by your words. That's all right. If it's truth and they needed to hear it and they wouldn't hear it any other way, get over yourself. You cannot always be the sweet Christian you picture. Sometimes you have to say it like it is and they can be mad. This week I went off Facebook for a while, took a break, because I'm so afraid of what I'll say. And I'm so tired of seeing inane things and serious things and other things. It just made me kind of like, you know, I can't do this anymore. I got to take a break, big break. and go into the serious things and the joyous things. So as we go into Lent, talk about this today, and even as I leave you to meditate, talk about listening, about how to reflect his kingship until his enemies are made his footstool. God the Father will do that. We don't do that. He does that through us. Lord Jesus, as always, we are so grateful that you are the Prince of Peace, that you bring peace not just without but within, that you redeem and that you are making of us a people who reflect your glory. You are doing it. You will finish the good work you began as we trust you. Thank you so much, Lord. Amen.